together regarding the biblical reality that every genuine believer in Jesus Christ as Savior is saved and secure forever. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John to begin with, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So good to hear the rustling of pages, the opening of Bibles, as it's our desire to teach the Word of God here, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, trusting the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to point you to the grace of God and thrill you with the Son of God, that you might know that you are saved by grace, kept saved by grace, and now can grow and serve Him by grace. Now, we began last week by framing up the subject under consideration and the issue at hand. What is the question we're addressing in this study? It boils down to, can a genuine believer in Christ ever be lost again? In other words, can anyone who is truly saved ever commit a sin or sin to such a degree that he or she could lose their salvation and be condemned forever? And this is what the issue of eternal security is all about. God doesn't want us wondering whether we are saved or lost, saved and lost and saved and lost. He wants every child of God to know they are saved and that forever. And that's why writing on the back of those questions is a parallel question, namely, can anyone know with absolute certainty and assurance that they'll be saved in 1, 5, or 10 years from now or forever? And this is the issue of the absolute assurance of eternal salvation for the believer in Christ. So how do people answer the question? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is your salvation eternal and secure? Well, depending on who you talk to, some will say a dogmatic yes. Once you're saved, you are always saved. Some will say an emphatic no. You can lose it for a variety of reasons. Some will say maybe. I'm not really sure, and how unfortunate that is. And then there are some who would even say, who cares? Who really cares? Whether you can know for sure before you die, you're going to go to heaven. Now, I ask you, if you knew you were going to die in 5 minutes from now, would you want to know for sure you're going to go to heaven or not? And that's the kind of assurance God provides for us and promises to us in His Word. Dear friends, this issue revolves around Christianity 101. It is part and parcel with the gospel, as eternal security is the only right conclusion to a correct understanding of the gospel of grace. The biblical doctrine of eternal security is foundational. It is fundamental to biblical Christianity. It is basic biblical truth every believer should know like the back of their hand. There should be not an ounce of doubt in one's mind where God in the Bible comes down on this issue. But unfortunately, individuals too often attend local churches where either these scriptural truths are neglected or even worse, rejected. And dear friends, this is a travesty and it is a tragedy. You cannot afford to live with uncertainty about your eternal destiny, nor the security of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to get this right. You need to know the scoop. You know, it reminds me of a young monk who arrived at a monastery. He is assigned to helping the other monks in copying the old canons and laws of the church by hand. He notices, however, that all of the monks are copying from copies, not from the original manuscripts. So the new monk goes to the old abbot to question this, pointing out that if someone made even a small error in the first copy, it would never be picked up. In fact, that error would be continued in all the subsequent copies. And the head monk says, "We have been copying from the copies for centuries, but you make a good point, my son." So he goes down into the dark caves underneath the monastery where the original manuscripts are held as archives in a locked vault that hasn't been opened for hundreds of years. Hours go by, and nobody sees the old abbot. So the young monk gets worried and goes down to look for him, and he sees him banging his head against the wall and wailing, "We missed the R! We missed the R! We missed the R!" His forehead is all bloody and bruised, and he's crying uncontrollably. And the young monk asks the old abbot, "What's wrong?" And with a choking voice, the old abbot replies, "The word was celebrate." Now that's a serious blunder. And dear friends, you can't afford to get it wrong when it comes to the eternal security of the believer either. This is something God wants you to know. This is something God wants you to believe. God wants you to be able to defend it. By the way, could you? God wants you to be able to rejoice in the assurance and security of your relationship with Him, which will last forever. And so let's review and then consider even more verses as to why the believer is saved and secure forever. Reason number one we pointed out last week is if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because you are a child of God forever. We saw this in John chapter 1, and we begin in verse 11. He, Christ, came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they were born of God. God is saying here that while the majority of individuals rejected Christ, there were some who received Him. And to those who received Him, they were born of God, they were born again and have every right to call themselves children of God. And the way you receive Him is by believing in His name. And His name, the Lord Jesus Christ, represents who He is and what He's done. And that is why the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ as He's presented in the gospel, you are born again into the family of God. You're God's child now. And just like with your own child, though that child may go astray, they can never stop being your child. They cannot be unborn, and neither can we. And whether one is an obedient child of God or a disobedient child of God, a child of God they are. And God deals with His disobedient children by way of divine discipline, as we saw last week. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And thus, if you are saved here today, you can lose fellowship with God through sin in your life, and even be divinely disciplined by God out of His love, but you can never lose your salvation or sonship because you are a child of God forever. And why is it forever? We go next to John chapter 3. And we saw last week this tremendous passage that Jesus converses with Nicodemus. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have, right now, as His present possession, everlasting life. Now, John 3:16 is very clear. An eternal life lasts forever. Forever. And it's something you possess before you die. It's something that belongs to you the moment you transfer your faith from a church that cannot save you, or religious works that cannot save you, or ritual that cannot save you, or some other savior that cannot save you, and you put your trust in Christ alone who died for your sins and rose again. And at that moment, you have everlasting life. Do words mean anything? If eternal life ends in 5 years, why would God call it eternal life or everlasting life? Yeah, everlasting means everlasting. Eternal means eternal. And this is eternal security. You say, but what if you sin or when you sin as a believer? Can a single sin or a pattern of sin or a big whopper sin result in the loss of eternal salvation? And the answer is emphatic, no. So why is that? It is because, reason number three, if sin no longer condemns the unbeliever, as unbelief or rejection of Christ does, how could sin condemn you, the believer? And we see in John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He's saved. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, dear friends, it's not a matter of repenting of your sins to be saved. It's a matter of changing your mind, that's what repentance means, changing your mind about the one who died for your sins so as to put your faith in Him. You see, it's not the sin question, it's the Son question. Why? Because upon that cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died for you. And He died for your sins and mine. And He rose again the third day triumphant over the grave. And God's wrath was poured out on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God's grace could be poured out on undeserving sinners as God offers His blessing now to us in gift form. And all we must do is receive that gift by putting our trust in Jesus Christ alone. You see, again, the question the Lord Jesus asked was, what think ye of Christ? And that is the foremost issue again. And thus, if sin doesn't ultimately condemn the unbeliever, how could sin condemn you as a believer? Obviously it can't, because your salvation is eternal and secure. In fact, the fourth reason we saw last week was because the options are that either you presently possess eternal life or you have never possessed it. There's no such thing as I had it for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, but I somehow forfeited, lost it, gave it up, or something along the way. In fact, we see in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he who believes, that's the only condition, in the Son, He's the only object for our salvation, has, right now, everlasting life, which goes on forever. And he who does not believe, that's the issue, the Son, shall not see life, whether for 5, 10, 15 years. But the wrath of God abides, present tense, keeps on abiding on him. You see, there's no such thing as I used to be saved. Either you've been saved and you have eternal life, or you have never been saved. Those are your only two options. There's no such thing as a third option. I had it, but somehow it slipped through my fingers. That leads us to reason number five. As a believer, you are eternally secure because if you could lose your salvation, you would spiritually thirst again. And Christ promises that believers shall never thirst ever again. And we saw this in the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But the fact of the matter is, before we are saved, we all have a thirst. We all have a void. There's something empty in our life, something greatly missing. And it is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we try a lot of things to quench that thirst, and none of it does. It may be a drug route, it may be a booze route, it may be some other route. It may be a relationship route, but it doesn't quench. And yet, as we think of the Lord Jesus and that Samaritan woman, we see in John chapter 4 and verse 13 these words. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, the water in the well, will thirst again. Physical water doesn't ultimately quench your thirst. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into what? Everlasting life. The idea here that the Lord Jesus is communicating to this woman is that He will give her eternal life if she would but drink of the water He offers. And the word drink carries the idea of personal appropriation. It's available. It's available, but you must take it for yourself. And salvation is available. Christ died for you, but it's of no value till you accept it personally. And once you accept it, it's yours. Once you trust in Christ, He's yours. You have everlasting life, and you never have to thirst again to find a relationship with God that will last forever. Now, if at some time in your Christian life you could lose or give back or forfeit your salvation by your own sin, failure, or choice, you would thirst again. But Jesus Christ says to every believer, you will never thirst again. One drink of faith in Christ will quench your thirst forever. Which again means you could never lose your salvation. Which leads us to reason number 6. That our salvation is eternal and secure because Jesus Christ has promised that you shall not come into condemnation. You shall not come into condemnation. And we see this in John chapter 5 and verse 24. From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded, verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, have you heard what Christ has said? And believes in him who sent me, do you believe what God says about his son? Has right now everlasting life, and by very definition, must go on forever. Now, if that wasn't good enough, let's see the hot fudge on the Sunday. And it shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. The Lord Jesus says that if you have taken God at His word about what His Son has provided for you, that you shall not come into condemnation. You have eternal life because you have passed now from spiritual death onto spiritual life. And thus the believer never needs to fear, you know, what if I screw up in 1 year, 5 year, 10 years? I'll go to hell. No. Once you have eternal life, you shall not come into judgment. You shall not come into condemnation. You've passed from death unto life, and your destiny is eternal, and it is secure. Now this leads us to reason number 7 that we also considered last time. Namely, that if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because Jesus Christ has promised to never cast you out. And we see in John chapter 6, in the Bread of Life discourse, when the Lord Jesus likens himself to manna that came down from heaven, the wonderful promise, verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me, like he said to the woman at the well, shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and here's your problem. Yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Every believer is viewed as a gift from the Father to the Son. Verse 37 continues, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I will by no means cast out. Now, I pointed out last week, but it bears repeating again, that the phrase, by no means, is really a combination of two little Greek words, ou, which means no, and me, which means no. In other words, under no conditions, under no circumstances, will Christ ever cast out the one who comes to Him. Now, I ask you, when you came to Christ by faith, assuming you have, did God know what He was getting? Did God know all about your sins in the past, your sins in the present, and even the ones in the future? Well, sure He did. And He still promises that He will never cast you out, which means you can never lose your salvation. And the reason for that is reason number 8 as well. because it is God's will for you never to be lost. Never to be lost. Remember, before you are saved, you are lost. And that's why you need to be saved to begin with. And what Jesus Christ promises the believer is that he or she will never be lost again. In John chapter 6, we look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose how many? Nothing. So remember, believers are viewed as a gift from the Father to the Son. Christ says, everyone you've given to me, I keep. I don't lose any of them. And then he goes on to say in verse 39, but shall raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, if somehow you could lose your salvation, then Christ would lose some. And yet God's promise is that he will lose nothing. This again guarantees our eternal salvation as a believer. Which leads us to reason number 9. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because Jesus Christ promises that you will never perish forever. You will never perish forever. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now here the Lord Jesus Christ uses an analogy, a metaphor that he's used before, that he is the shepherd, and believers are the sheep. And we pick it up in John chapter 10, in verse 27, where we're going to read of 7 unconditional statements by Jesus Christ about God's saved children or sheep. We read, my sheep, number 1, hear my voice. And number 2, I know them. And number 3, they follow me. And number 4, I give to them eternal life. And number 5, they shall never perish. And number 6, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all. And number 7, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. For I and my Father are one. One in deity. You see, it's deity that holds on to the believer. It's God himself. And here he refers to the Father and him as one. Two members of the triune Godhead. Now notice 7 unconditional statements. It doesn't say in verse 27, my sheep, if they hear my voice, and if I know them, and if they follow me, then I give them eternal life. That's not what it says. These things are true of every believer. Think about them again. My sheep, those are believers, number 1, hear my voice. They've heard the voice of God as it's presented to them in the gospel. Number 2, I know them. I have a personal relationship with them. And number 3, they follow me. Now, sometimes people read this and say, see, there it is, right there. And if you don't follow Jesus Christ, and if you don't follow him faithfully all the years of your life, you're not going to heaven because it says his sheep follow him, and therefore you're disqualified if you don't follow. That's not what this is saying at all. You see, the word follow is a synonym for trust. And it's the antithesis of what is true of those who are not as sheep. For you see in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. In other words, God's sheep are those who what? They believe. And you see, when you follow someone and you follow them because you trust them. And thus, what Christ is saying here is that his sheep are those who have put their trust in him. You see, they are many. And the person who thinks you can lose your salvation has glasses on in this verse and says, see, if you don't follow him, you will lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. And then the Calvinist who thinks that if you don't follow Jesus Christ, that you were never saved, looks at this verse and says, see, you have to follow him or you weren't really his sheep. And in both cases, they miss what Jesus is saying. Now, having said that, let's concentrate on verse 28. I'd like to zero in on that phrase, shall never perish. Shall never perish. He says, verse 28, and I give them eternal life. By the way, how long does that last? Forever. Eternal. And they shall never perish. Now, what do you think the word never is? Ume, the two words. No, no. Under no condition, under no circumstances, shall they perish. Now, if that wasn't enough, there are three Greek words that are not translated in our English translations that reinforce the doctrine of eternal security even more. They are the three Greek words, eis, ton, iona, literally into the age or ages. How is this translated in the book of John? Let me give you four examples. In John 6:51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live how long? Forever, eis, ton, iona. John 6:58. Jesus said, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna. And our dead, he who eats this bread will live, eis ton iona, forever. In John 8:35, the Lord Jesus said, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides, eis ton iona, forever. In John 14:16, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you, how long? Forever, eis ton iona. In the Greek, John 10, verse 28 says, I give them eternal life, and they shall, ume, eis, ton, iona, perish. They shall no, forever perish. In other words, under no circumstances, under no conditions, will the sheep of God, the believer in Christ, ever, ever perish. God will not be in heaven counting the sheep going 97, 98, 99, 99, 99. Where did that sheep go? Ume, eis ton iona. It's a great way to reinforce this. It's like saying, you are really ugly, really. Ume eis ton iona. Lord, could you say it more dogmatically? I give them eternal life. They shall ume perish. They shall not eis ton iona perish. Never, ever perish. Now, sometimes I hear the objection, yeah, but eternal security violates the doctrine of man's free will. Not true. But it does recognize that there are some things that you may choose to do that you do not have the ability to carry out. For example, you have the choice to jump off a roof and presume to go up. You have that choice. But should you jump off the roof due to the force of gravity, you will go down and smash against the ground. And while you can, will, or choose to no longer be saved or one of God's sheep, you do not have the ability to fulfill this. Because if you did, then you would perish. And verse 28 says, you shall never perish. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus then adds, neither shall anyone snatch you out of my hand. And you see, that's reason number 10. That you're eternally secure is because Jesus Christ promises that no one can snatch you out of Christ's hand in the future, nor out of the Father's hand in the present. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are not only saved, but you are safe forever in the hollow of His hand as the redeemed of the Lord. Now please note with me again these verses. I give them eternal life. That should be enough, but it's He adds, and they shall never, perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And the word snatch is in the future tense. Neither shall anyone in the future snatch them out of my hand. Now, I want you to think about anyone for a minute. This means anyone, human or demonic, or angelic. You know, I think of the time I had the opportunity to lead a fellow to the Lord. He came to trust Christ as a Savior right at my kitchen table. And I lived back then on 19th and 5th, and he walked out of the house and walked down the block and he walked by the Assemblies of God Church. And the youth pastor at that time saw him and said hi to him and talked to him. And the guy said, you know, I'm saved. And he said, well, that's great, but be careful. The devil wants to take it away from you. Oh, can you encourage me some more? I mean, come on. Well, this was confusing to the individual, so he eventually came back and we talked some more and he realized, well, of course you can't lose your salvation because Satan can't take it from you because you don't even hold on to it. It's Christ that holds on to you. And so we see here that the individual who is saved is put into the hand of Jesus Christ. And God says, no one in the future can snatch you out of my hand. Now, if that wasn't enough, Jesus then says in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch, present tense, in the present time, them out of my Father's hand. So the believers in the hand of Christ, no one can snatch them out in the future. And the believers in the hand of the Father, no one's able to snatch them out of that hand in the present. Now, dear friends, you are in good hands with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And no one is able to snatch you in the future or in the present out of those hands. Now, again, I've had some people tell me, well, that's true, but I can jump out of God's hand by my own free will. And I say, well, if that's true, then you would perish. If that's true, then you would be stronger than Jesus Christ's hand. If that's true, then you would be stronger than the hand of the Father. If that's true, then that would contradict these verses. You see, dear friends, over and over again in the Scriptures, we see the biblical truth of the eternal security of the believer. You see, being saved is a lot like getting on the ark in Noah's day. There was tremendous judgment coming, but there was only one way of escape. It was the ark. And in the same way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you see, when it came to that ark, there was only one way to get on. There was only one door. And when it comes to salvation, there's only one condition. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. And once you were in the ark, the Bible says that God closed the door. And inside of that ark, you had still a lot of decisions to make every day, how you were going to live and sleep and dress and so forth. But one thing was clear, you were in the ark and you were escaping the judgment of God on the outside. And in the same way, once you're saved, you still have many decisions to make, how you're going to live your life, whether you're going to live it for the glory of God or the glory of man, whether you're going to seek to do the will of God or seek to do your own will, whether the love of Christ will motivate you or whether you will seek the things of this world and so forth. But one thing's clear, you're in the ark. And in the ark, you are safe and you are secure forever. Now, just like the song says, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. And that is why as we think of the eternal security of the believer, reason number 11 that one is eternally secure is because it is impossible for God to break His salvation promises to you. It is impossible for God to break His salvation promises to you. Go with me, if you would, now to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, in this great section in which the Lord is explaining justification by faith, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have right now peace with God." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom," Christ, "also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, you must keep in mind that the word "hope" when used in the Bible does not refer to something that's iffy like we use it. It refers to something that's future, that's certain, that's guaranteed, but because it's future, we hope for it with certainty that one day it will happen. And here it's said, if you've been justified by faith, there's grace in the meantime for every trial you face while you anticipate in the future glory, the glory of God. Now, this is wonderful, but it gets even better. For we drop down to verse 6, we read, "For when we were still without strength in due time," who did Christ die for? Died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners," who did Christ die for? Christ died for us, sinners. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." That's a promise. "For if when we were enemies," who did Christ die for? His enemies. "We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled," here's the promise, "we shall be saved by His life." You know, it's interesting, in verse 6 and verse 8, it says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. And you see that word "for" in the English? That's a little Greek preposition, huper, and means on behalf of, in the place of. It underscores the doctrine of substitution. The death we should have died, Christ died. He took our punishment. He took our place. He died for us so that we could escape what we justly deserved. And that is why, connected with that, is the wonderful promise, verse 9, "Much more than, having now been justified by His blood," not our works, His blood, which we put our trust in, "we," now here's the promise, "shall be saved." Now that phrase, "shall be saved," even in the English, looks like a future tense, which it is. It's in the passive voice, which means we don't save ourselves, God saves us. And it's in the indicative mood, which means it is a fact, or it is a guarantee. We shall be saved from what? From wrath. How? Through our persevering faith. No. Through our ongoing good works. No. Through our holy life. No. Through Him. Period. End of discussion. Salvation guaranteed. That's the kind of promise God gives. Now, He reinforces it in verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," how? "Through the death of His Son," not by what we did for God, what He did for us. "Much more, having been reconciled, we," here's the promise, "shall be saved." Again, in the future tense, guaranteed, down the road, passive voice, God does it, indicative mood, it's a fact you can take to the bank. "And we shall be saved by His life," His resurrected, resurrection life. Now notice closely, there are no ifs here. We shall be saved if we hang in there, if we live a holy life, if we persevere to the end, If, no, period. Period. These are God's salvation promises. Now, can God lie? Never. Does God keep His promises? Always. So if God promises a guaranteed future salvation to everyone who has been justified by Christ's blood and reconciled to God by Christ's death, can you then know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved and secure forever? And the answer is absolutely. That's why in 1 John chapter 5, in verses 9 through 13, we read these words. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made Him a liar. How do you make God out to be a liar? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. Now, have you thought about that? When God says, this is the truth, and you say, I don't believe that, you're calling God a liar. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And where's that life found? This life is in His Son. Not in a church, not in a ritual, not in your works. His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, K-N-O-W, know that you have right now eternal life. And if that's true, then what does God encourage in your life? That you may believe, continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can know it regardless of what you feel like. And as I said before, when I was saved, I had very mixed emotions. On the one hand, I was sad because I knew that that meant others were not yet saved. I was mad because that means my religion had lied to me. I was glad because for the first time in my life, I knew I was going to heaven. Your emotions change, but the Word of God does not. And God wants you to K-N-O-W know that you have eternal life. And that's not only true now after the cross, but believers before the cross who put their faith in the Lord apart from their works, they also knew. In fact, even in the book of Job, in light of all the trials he was going through, he said in Job 19, verses 25 through 27, these words, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will stand on the last day. And after my skin is destroyed, I die. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, if you knew upon death you were going to see God, but you did not know that you have been saved, He's one you don't want to see. You don't say, oh, my heart yearns within me. I can't wait to be consigned to hell forever. No. But as a believer, you can yearn for His presence because you know you are accepted in the Beloved. You know you have eternal life. You know that you are secure in Christ's hand. You are secure in the Father's hand. And His promises are yes, and He never lies. That's the kind of assurance that you can have. Which leads us to reason number 12. That we are eternally secure as believers because God has determined that you will be glorified in the future. You will be glorified in the future. Now go with me to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to camp at the end of the chapter for a little bit here. Romans chapter 8. Now, wonderful promise in verse 28 for every believer. And we know that all things work together for good. Not that they're good, but God has a way of working them together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to His purpose, for whom He, first key word to notice, foreknew. He also, second key word, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, which, by the way, that's what He's seeking to do now in our lives, and what he will ultimately do in glorification, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also, third key word, called. Whom he called, these he also, next word, justified. Whom he justified, these he also, fifth word, glorified. Glorified. Now you've heard the saying, a chain is as strong as its weakest link. And we see here God's guaranteed plan for the believer has five links in the chain. And the one we're concentrating on is the individual God justifies, God will glorify. But if you notice closely in verse 30, the word glorified is in the past tense. He also glorified. And yet, it's a future reality. I mean, could any of you say as you're walking around today, look at me, I've been glorified? No. Your hair is falling out. The wrinkles are growing. You know, you are every day looking more like you're ready for the grave. One day you're going to die. You're not in a glorified body or in a glorified state. In fact, you still sin and you have a sin nature. But he writes it down in the past tense as if it's already true because it is that guaranteed. It's what they call theologically a prophetic past. It's something that's future, but that God writes down as if it's past because it's sure to come to pass. And notice closely, there are no dropouts. It doesn't say, and those whom he predestined, some he called, and some he called, some he justified, and some he justified, a few got glorified. Oh no, no dropouts in the plan here. Now, if God foreknew that you would lose your salvation, if you could, due to your sin, unfaithfulness, prolonged carnality, or apostasy, why would he design for you a plan like this and then guarantee it? He wouldn't. In fact, normally in our understanding, what comes between justification and glorification? Yep, sanctification. But that isn't mentioned here. It didn't say, whom he justified, them he also sanctified. Well, it's true positionally, but it's not practically. And why is that not mentioned? May I say that the reason it's not mentioned is because it isn't guaranteed. All these other things are guaranteed because God does it. In sanctification, while God must do it, we must day by day allow Him to do it to make us live a holy life or enable us to live a holy life. And the fact is, we fail and we stumble and we fall. I asked a believer this week, how are you doing? And they said, well, stumbling along. And I said, are you stumbling forward or backwards? Because both are possibilities as a believer. You see, what God starts, He finishes. Those whom He foreknew, He knew beforehand would put their faith in Christ. He predestined by way of a final destiny that involves not only being called to the gospel and being declared righteous the moment they put their faith in Christ, but one day ending up in heaven, signed, sealed, and delivered. Glorified. And dear friends, that is wonderful. But that's not all that Romans 8 promises us. For reason number 13 is that if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because God is for you. And Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, Christ's intercession or advocacy for you secures that no one can indict you in the future or condemn you in the present. In fact, we're going to see in these verses that our salvation is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. In fact, we begin in verse 31. We read, what then shall we say to these things? You know, the anticipated answer is, amen! Amen! That's what we say to these things. If God is for us, and He is, who can be against us? And the assumed answer is no one. Why? Because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? While the penalty for our sin is death, God did not spare his son this punishment when he died on Calvary as our substitute. And he did it for all of us, so that he might give his blessings to us freely. And you know that word freely give there? Is the Greek word for grace. Someone giving you something by way of a gift that you don't pay for or deserve. And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? You see, the scene here is a divine courtroom. And the question raised is, who shall bring a charge or an accusation or an indictment in the future against God's elect, which, by the way, is a description for a believer. We are elect, but it's not because God says, well, let's see, I'm going to just choose you, you, and you, and the rest of you, you go to hell. No, no. You know, I've had some people tell me the story that, you know, again, imagine an orphanage in which there are many children abused, mistreated, and so forth, headed for a bad road ahead. And someone comes to that orphanage and out of their mercy says, you know, I want to take you and you home with me. Wouldn't that be merciful? And this is what the Calvinist says, that God has just unconditionally elected certain people to be saved. He just chose you, you, and you. And they say, wouldn't that be merciful? And it would be. Unless the guy pulls up to the orphanage with a bus. It says, whosoever will may come, but I'm only taking you, you, and you. And then that's not really merciful at all. And you see, dear friends, God says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. But God knows who's going to come, though he doesn't force them to come. And they must come of their own choice. Though the Spirit of God must draw us, the Lord must convict us, but we must accept. And that's why he can hold us responsible. For you see, if God chose certain people to be saved and gave them the gift, quote, of faith, which faith is not a gift, salvation, the gift of faith, so one day they found themselves believing, as if it's a passive thing instead of an active thing, then how could God hold responsible those who didn't believe because he didn't give them the gift of faith? What kind of God do we have? Who holds people responsible, who holds males responsible for not being females? I mean, that's ludicrous. How can God hold responsible someone for their unbelief when he never gave them the gift of faith, dear Calvinists? It doesn't make any sense. Instead, everyone has faith. The problem is their faith is in the wrong thing. It's in them or their church or some ritual in order to get to heaven. Instead of faith in Christ alone, which God does hold us responsible to make that choice. And so every believer is elect. They're special to God. And we read in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Isn't that great? How can anyone condemn us? Don't you remember? Christ died for us. And he not only died for us, verse 34 continues, and furthermore is also risen. Don't you remember he rose from the grave? He's given us eternal life. His resurrection is proof that God accepted that payment he made on the cross for our sins. And not only did he die, and not only did he rise from the dead, but thirdly it says, who is even at the right hand of God, that means he ascended into the very presence of God, and that's not all. What is he doing at the right hand of the Father today, who also makes intercession for us? He makes intercession for us. He prays for believers and pleads their case as their defense attorney. thwarting every accusation in the past, present, and future against them. Now, why is this needed? Because we're told in Revelation chapter 12 that great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. You know that one of the things that Satan does, among many things, is he loves to accuse believers before God and say, do you see what that believer did right over there? And you know what God says? He turns to his son and his son says, but I died for them and I paid for those sins. And God says, case dismissed. Case dismissed. You see, 1 John 2:1-2 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. God doesn't want us to abuse his grace and sin. But he's also realistic, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And who's our defense attorney? Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's the righteous. Find a lawyer like that. The righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. You see, dear friends, no one can indict us in the future or in the present. Because of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing for us, even to this very day. Now, if that wasn't enough, Romans 8 ends by assuring us, reason number 14, that your salvation is eternal and secure because no one and nothing can ever separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Knowing and nothing can separate you from the love of God. Verse 35 begins with the very question we're seeking to answer. Can a believer under certain circumstances ever lose his or her salvation and be separated from God's love so as to face his righteous wrath instead of guaranteed future glory? And we read in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Seven things are now mentioned. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, when a believer goes through difficulties and trials, they can begin to wonder, does the Lord really love me? If they're ungrounded, they may even begin to wonder, am I even really saved? And if he loves me, why is he allowing this in my life? And yet we live in a sin-cursed world. We are like salmon swimming upstream against the waves of the world that are going downstream, and therefore we suffer flack and persecution in this world as believers. But that's not a sign of God's displeasure. It's not a sign that he doesn't love us. In fact, verse 36 says, as is written, quote, from the Old Testament, for your sake we are killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him, Jesus Christ, who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in expanding on the question of verse 35, the apostle of grace, though, examines various spheres or situations that are not able to separate the believer in Christ from being a specific object of God's perpetual love. First of all, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now, those are spheres of existence. Death nor life. By the way, do you know anything in between death and life? Kind of covers the gamut, doesn't it? That death nor life can separate us from his love. Now, sometimes people say, well, what about suicide? Does he qualify here the kind of death? And the answer is no. Is it possible for a genuine believer to commit suicide? And the answer is yes. It is possible. In fact, in the different examples of suicide in the Old Testament, of the five or so examples, I believe at least two of them were believers. You mean it's possible to be genuinely saved, but so become so desperate or lose hope in this life you commit suicide? Yes, that is possible. As a believer, we are capable of anything in the catalog of sin. It's terribly selfish. Notice, in fact, here, suicide, it's the only way out. Oh, no, it's not. Now, as a believer, we can turn to the Lord. And just like He saved us from hell, we can turn to Him in our trials. It's not the only way out. In fact, even in suicide, you can't get out of the love of God if you are a believer. And if a person's unsaved and they commit suicide, instead of thinking their problems are over, in a lot of ways, their problems just began. For they will end up in hell, not because they've committed suicide, but because they've never put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's always the issue. Neither death nor life can separate the believer from the love of God. And if that's true, how could you ever lose your salvation? Here's another round. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. These are spheres of angelic beings. Angels, principalities, and powers speak of ranks of angels. And by the way, Satan is an angel, which means Satan cannot separate you from the love of God either. And if that's true, how could you ever lose your salvation? Now, he moves on. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Things in the present, like your sin, your unbelief, your carnality, nor anything in the future, including the future judgment of God, trials, difficulties, whatever, can create a chasm between the believer and God's agape love. And if that's true, how could you ever lose your salvation? Now he expands even further. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. These are spheres of location. They are extremes of space. Wherever believers could travel in the universe, they would never arrive at a place where they can escape God's love. However, that is not true of the unsaved, as they will be separated from the blessings and love of God in eternal hell due to their rejection of Jesus Christ. So how could one who has been born again into God's family and who possesses eternal life and who cannot be separated from God's perpetual love ever lose his or her salvation? It's impossible. Thus, God, via Paul, has enumerated that the spheres and extremes of existence, angelic beings, time, and location cannot separate the believer from God's perpetual love. Can you think of anything not included on the list? It includes everything in heaven and in hell, now and in the future, and among them all, not a thing can be found which can separate one from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, as if anticipating an objection, Paul is ready to answer the doubter or denial of eternal security, who retorts, "But while all this is true, yet can't I personally separate myself from God's love and His eternal salvation by my conduct, my will, my choice, or my sin?" And anticipating their objection, Paul adds in verse 9, "Nor any other created thing." And that includes you. It includes everyone. Every human being falls into that category. And therefore, you can't separate yourself from the love of God either. In fact, look at the list. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But perhaps you notice that I purposely omitted any comment on the first phrase of verse 38. For I am persuaded. That word persuaded means to arrive at a conclusion or be convinced of something, not based on one's feelings or emotions, but on the influence of reason. The issue of eternal security does not rest on what you feel, what you've heard someone say, or what a particular church affirms. Paul was persuaded and convinced that these truths were true because of what God's Word taught and because of what Christ's work accomplished. Now I ask you, are you convinced? Are you persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Are you persuaded? I am and have been from the very first day I was saved. Because I didn't deserve to be saved. I deserved to go to hell. And when God saves you, He saves you for how long? Forever. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for your word and these passages and many more that we will cover next time. You say this over and over and over again. How could we ever miss it? And we tend to miss it because we inject ourselves into the plan. We think our faithfulness, our works, our holiness, our something is needed instead of seeing that you provided outside of us and in spite of us a perfect and full and free and forever salvation because of who you are and what you've done when Christ died for our sins and rose again. We thank you so much for this. And we know that you don't want us to have this assurance so that we would abuse your grace, but instead that we would be assured of a secure and forever relationship with you, and that we would then begin to live in light of that for your honor and your glory. But thank you, Father, that even when we stumble and fail and fall and sin, thank you that no one and nothing can ever separate us from your love. We belong to you. We can say, like the believer of old, I am His, and He is mine. We're so thankful for that. And we thank you in Jesus' name.